2 Peter chapter 1, and we're going to read the first 15 verses. So let us stand out of reverence for the reading of the Word of God. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. For by these He has granted to us His precious and magnificent promises, in order that by them you might become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world by lust. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence knowledge, and in your knowledge self-control, and in your self-control perseverance, and in your perseverance godliness, and in your godliness brotherly kindness, and in your brotherly kindness love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. For in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Therefore, I shall always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. And I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder, knowing that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is imminent, as also our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me. And I will also be diligent that at any time when my departure, after my departure, you may be able to call these things to mind. You may be seated. 2 Peter is the most difficult book in the New Testament for a preacher to preach on. That's why I've never preached on it my whole life. I've preached on particular passages, but I've never preached through it. And it is basically, the message is fairly simple and forthright and practical. But getting to that message takes a great amount of work. And one reason is that there are more Greek words in the epistle of 2 Peter that are never found again in the New Testament. All kinds of words that you really got to do work and research on to find out what they mean. But once you understand this passage, and I think you ought to read it, read the book of 2 Peter every now and then. It becomes a very powerful guide and instruction and light and power in your life. 1 and 2 Peter were written to Christians, and they are closely related. They're very practical. They are very relevant to where we are today. Very relevant. 1 Peter tells us how to handle slander and suffering and persecution for Christ. 2 Peter tells us how to handle the bombardment of false teaching that is so prevalent today as it was in the first century. So 1 Peter is how to handle slander. Second Peter, how to handle heresy. You can't get any more practical than that. And the outline of 1 Peter is very simple. There's three chapters. The first chapter is on the nature of true knowledge. The second chapter is on the nature of false knowledge. And the third chapter is the challenge of the future. So understand that more specifically, 2 Peter was written to encourage Christians to be faithful to the death in understanding and applying the Bible to every aspect and activity of life. Because the true knowledge of God found in the Bible is foundational for everything. It's foundational for salvation and our fellowship with God. It's foundational for all of life, all thought, all behavior. So you can see what a wonderful book 2 Peter is going to be. Let me just read some verses from other parts of the Bible that confirm what Peter's saying. For instance, you remember what Jesus prayed in the upper room in his great prayer in John 17? He said, "And this is eternal life." How would you define eternal life? "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So instead of defining eternal life in terms of lengths of days and duration, Jesus is defining eternal life in terms of an eternity of knowing God, a personal knowing of God and a fellowship with Him. I love Jeremiah 9:23. Jeremiah 9:23. "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast in his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord." Isn't that great? If you're going to boast about anything, forget your health, your wisdom, your energy, everything about yourself. If you're going to boast in anything, if you have anything to boast about, it's that you know God. You know who He is. You know what He's like. You have a personal relationship with Him, and you're in fellowship with Him every day. How this happened? We're going to see how this happened. You don't know God just because you're intellectually drawn toward Him. You don't know Him because you have a higher IQ or spent more time searching for Him than other people. We're going to see that you know God personally with a knowledge that consumes you because God revealed Himself to you and for no other reason. Nobody can know God unless God reveals Himself to their heart. And then Hosea 6, verse 6 says this, "For I delight," this is the Lord talking, "for I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and I delight in the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You can give me all your religious rituals. You can say the Lord's Prayer 100 times a day. You quote Apostles' Creed over and over. You can sing all the songs you want to sing. You put all the money you want to in the offering plate. But God says, what I really delight in, what really brings me pleasure, is that you who are Christians know me and have fellowship with me." Now let's look at 2 Peter. It breaks down very simply. Chapter 1, the nature of true knowledge. Chapter 2, the nature of false knowledge. Chapter 3, the challenge of the future. Peter begins in the first two or three verses like most letters begin. By the way, you know the difference between an epistle and a letter? We often talk about the letters of Peter, the letters of John, but technically they should be called the epistles of Peter or John. There is a difference. They are letters, but they're more than letters. An epistle is a letter that was not just sent for one person, but was sent to one person and was intended to be read by many other persons, and not just that one person. An epistle is a letter in the first century that was written to some people then with the full intention for you to read it 2,000 years later, and every other church all over the world throughout history. So he introduces himself right from the beginning. He introduces himself so that you can know who the author is. They do it the opposite of what we do. We sign our names at the end. They sign their names at the beginning. And then he lets you know to whom he's speaking and to whom he's writing this letter. So he identifies himself as Simon Peter. Simon's the name his mother and daddy gave him when he was born. Peter is the name Jesus gave him when he became his disciple. And he identifies himself simply as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I love to read those words about Peter because you remember when we studied John, what Peter was like? Rambunctious, always opening his mouth when he shouldn't, always speaking up when he shouldn't, and always getting things mixed up, and Jesus had to correct him over and over and over again. He had doubts. He would tell Jesus not to do this or that. He had doubts about what Jesus said he was going to do. And now you have a different man here, a completely different man. He had a hard time with Jesus calling himself God incarnate. But you got a different man now. He is somebody who saw the resurrected Christ, and he was never the same again. And so he identifies himself as a bondservant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. In one sense, he's just like every other Christian. We're all bondservants of Christ. We're all slaves to Christ. That God, by the power of the Spirit, has set us free from bondage to sin and made us the slaves of Christ when we're never freer than to be bondservants of Christ. When we're His, when we're chained to Him, we're never more a free man or a free woman. And we're never more in slavery than when we think we're free and our own man and our own woman without Christ. You got two kinds of people. Those who think they're free and they can do whatever they want, but in fact they are slaves to their sin. And those who are free to do whatever God wants them to do because they are slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I'm not only just like all other Christians, a bond slave to Christ, and I love it, but he says, I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ. Didn't put a thee on there, did he? I'm not the apostle. He doesn't say the apostle. He's not bragging. He's not putting himself as important over the rest as if he was the leader and the mouthpiece for the apostles. He's just saying, I'm one of these 12 apostles that Jesus chose, the resurrected Jesus chose, to carry his word to the far corners of the world and to be the foundation for the Christian church. And what is an apostle? Apostle, the word, is not just used in the Bible. It was a word used in the law courts of the land. It meant proxy. A proxy in a courtroom was somebody that represented somebody else. And whatever the proxy said is as if the person for whom he spoke was actually there speaking this. So these apostles were the proxies of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you accepted their words, you were accepting his words, because he so inspired them with his Spirit, as we're going to see, that everything they spoke while they were under inspiration of the Holy Spirit was the actual words of God himself, incapable of error. Go down to the last part, and I can hardly wait next week or so to get to this passage. Go all the way down to verse 19. And so we have the prophetic word made more sure, to which you do well to pay attention, as to a lamp shining in a dark place, until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's why you want to believe every word of the Bible. Because the Bible did not originate in the opinions of men. It originated in the mind of God. And these holy men, and like the apostles and the prophets, the Greek word there says moved by the Holy Spirit. The Greek word means carried along by the wind, like a sailboat being empowered by the wind. That they were carried along by the Holy Spirit, so that what they wrote while the Holy Spirit was carrying them along was nothing other than the Word of God. And so Peter begins this book, and he says, I'm just an ordinary slave of Christ like the rest of you, but I'm also an apostle of Christ, and so I have His authority to speak what I'm about to speak, so you better listen if you claim to be a Christian. Now here's the people to whom he addresses this letter. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours. Obviously, now it's to Christians. First Peter was written to Christians scattered all over the world, and this is written to the same people. But I want you to notice what it does not say. It does not say to those who have received a salvation of the same kind as ours. It doesn't say to those who have received a Savior of the same kind of ours. It says something more dramatic. He says, I'm writing this letter to those who have received a faith the same as ours. So in order to receive Christ, and in order to receive salvation, you must first of all receive faith as a free gift of God. God gives us salvation as a free gift, and then gives us the faith as a gift to receive the salvation. See the sovereignty of God behind all this? God gives faith to whomever He will. You just can't conjure up faith in your mind, your heart, and say, wake up one day and say, I think I'll believe in Jesus today. Like some preachers believe, everybody has the ability to believe in Jesus anytime they take a notion to. It's not true. Faith is a gift. It has to be given to you by God before you can have it and exercise it. And so Peter begins his book, I'm addressing you who have been honored by the living God to have been given by Him a gift, the gift of faith. You've received this gift. Now I'm going to talk about faith for a while, he's saying. So understand, if you believe in Jesus, it's not your fault. If you believe in Jesus, it's not because you had the power to do it one day and you did it. If you believe in Jesus, the only reason that you believe in Jesus is that God gave you the gift of faith. And you found yourself believing. You remember last week, the weeks before, we studied 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And we saw that John saying the same thing in different words. He said you have to be born again to believe in Jesus. You have to be born of the Spirit to believe in Jesus, because until you're born of the Spirit, you're dead. not just real badly sick, you're dead in your trespasses and sins, and you cannot do anything whatsoever to please God. And then there was a time in your life in which God stooped down in sovereign grace and condescended to your level and caused you to be born again, completely transformed from the inside out, raised from spiritual death, so that you might believe in Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now that's what Peter's saying right here. Peter's saying you've received a faith just like ours. And the only way any of us got it is for God to give it to us when he raised us out of spiritual death. But then he affixes another word that is often connected with faith in the New Testament. Let's see what it is. Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, before we talk about that righteousness and its relationship to faith, I want you to notice how Peter changed. Okay? Do you notice that last phrase? Righteousness of our God and Savior, comma, Jesus Christ. It's not our God and our Savior, as if he's talking about two persons. But by faith, we receive the righteousness of our God and Savior, who is Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Savior. Jesus is our God. That's one of the great verses in the Scriptures that you can go to strengthen your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ is God incarnate. And because he's God incarnate, he is the Savior of the world. So, what Peter is saying, that God has given you this faith to receive righteousness that comes from God in Jesus Christ. In other words, you have to have righteousness as perfect as God's righteousness to get into heaven when you die. If all you have is the good things that you've done in your life, if all you have is the self-produced righteousness that you've worked on throughout your life, the good deeds, kindness, you didn't kick a dog, you were sweet to vulnerable people, the Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. That when it comes to be accepted with God, our righteousness is worth less than 2 cents. There's no one who is good, no, not one. There's none who seek after God, no, not one. There's none who is righteous in and of himself, no, not one. And God has declared that in order to go to heaven and to live with him throughout eternity, you have to be able to present to God a perfectly righteous life that is just as righteous as God's life and just as perfect as Jesus' life. You say, Joe, I'm beat for a start. I came out of my mother's womb a sinner. What do? You believe in Jesus. Because you see, there's two things that God requires of a human being to accept him into his family and to bring him to himself when he dies. Two things. Number one, he's got to offer God a sinlessly perfect life, completely righteous, without one stain, without one infraction, a righteous life that is just as good as God's from conception to death. Two, all of his sins have to be punished. So I don't know about you. When I hear things like that and I think about myself, I don't have any hope. It's like Martin Luther said, he was always prone to a little exaggeration, but this was great. He said, when I look at myself, I don't see how in the world I can be saved. But when I look at Christ, I don't see how in the world I can be lost. Because the two things that God requires of me in order for me to get into heaven, God, Jesus, provides. The perfect life. You stand before God, and God says, give me a perfect life, and I'll let you in heaven. Lord, I don't have a perfect life. I know. But I will give you Jesus' life in my place. Because Jesus lived for 33 years on earth. He didn't just come to die. He came to live for 33 years. And to live a perfectly sinless life in your place. So that when you receive him as your Lord and Savior, you can transfer that perfect life of Christ for your own. It's credited to your account. And God accepts you on the basis of what Jesus did, but what you could not do. And then all your sins have to be punished. You know how long it'll take to punish all your sins? Forget mine. Do you know how long it's going to take to punish all your sins? Eternity. The wages of sin is eternal death. But Jesus died on the cross as the God-man. He died on the cross to take an eternity of hell millions of times over for those for whom he came to die. He did not come to die on the cross just for one person, but for millions upon millions of people. And on the cross, he was the substitute. He took all of sin's punishment for all the people for whom he died on the cross and in the tomb. And that's why we can sing a song that says, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe, sin had left a crimson stain, he washed it white as snow. And so that's what Peter's getting at. You want to be saved? You are saved. You're believers because God caused you to be born again and gave you the gift of faith. And now in that faith, you receive Jesus Christ as the one that will provide for you everything that you need, including righteousness. You need God's righteousness credited to your account if you're going to go to heaven when you die. And that's called justification in the scriptures. That when you believe in Jesus, in that moment, the judge of heaven and earth declares you not guilty and credits Christ's righteous life to your account and accepts you as if you were as perfectly righteous as Jesus. Isn't that a great gospel? If that doesn't excite you, you're still dead. So Peter, and so I would encourage you that if you haven't put your faith in Christ as the Savior who provides righteousness in the place of your filthy righteousness and who pays for all your sins, paid for them on the cross, I would encourage you right now to do it. Whosoever will may come right this second. You don't have to wait 1 second more. You repent of your sins and cast yourself upon the mercy of God and say, Lord Jesus Christ, I need a great Savior and King like you. So, I can see we're not going to get far in this text. So, Simon Peter, a bondservant just like you and me, but an apostle with Christ's authority, written to those who have received from God a gift of faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and our Savior, a faith that receives the righteousness of God. And on the basis of that, saves us throughout all eternity. And then Peter, like typical in the letters of that century, though more sincere than most, prays that God would bless these Christians. He doesn't just say, may grace and peace be with you, But may God's grace and God's peace be multiplied to you. May it be they abundantly be poured out in your life. God has been gracious to you already and given you faith and saving you. Now may you experience even greater portions of God's grace and greater measures of God's peace in your life as you learn the Bible more and more. And there it is. There's our theme. You could say the title of the book is Growth in the Knowledge of God. Look at all the times the word knowledge occurs just in the first few verses. Verse 2, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him. Down in verse 5, now for this very reason, supplying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge, verse 6, and in your knowledge, verse 8, for these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's repeating this over and over again for a point and not just to hear himself talk. Because that's what this book is about. This book is about growing in the knowledge of God in this life, getting to know God better and better and his will better and better even before you die. And he's going to tell us now what that means and how you do it and why you should do it because of all the dangers in this life. So he says, I pray that God's grace and peace shall be abundantly poured out on your life as you read and study the Bible more and more and get to know God better and the Lord Jesus Christ better. He begins and ends the book about growing in grace and knowledge of God. Turn back to chapter 3. And verse 18. But grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus, of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So he begins and ends the book by telling us how important it is to study the Bible and to get all the knowledge of God under your belt you possibly can in this life. That's why this letter is so simple. That's why the intellectual and high-minded philosopher thinks it's so infantile. They say, are you telling me that to grow in the Christian life and to avoid heresy and not be swept off my feet by all these false teachers and to become more and more familiar with God and more like God and more and more transformed by the power of God, all I have to do is read and study the Bible a lot? No, I'm not telling you that. You have to start with faith. Everything starts with faith in the facts of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. That's where you start. You don't grow, you don't advance, you don't develop, you don't mature until, first of all, there is faith. Many of the things in these first 15 verses, I would never say to an unbeliever. It would be cruel to say to an unbeliever things like, okay, be morally excellent, be diligent, practice self-control, be persevering, be godly, manifest brotherly kindness and love. It would be cruel for me to exhort an unbeliever to be those things. Because he can't. He can do nothing whatsoever to please God. You have to start with this faith. That's the way it is in Christianity. I had a good friend that was a syndicated columnist all over the country, and he was on William F. Buckley's program on television. Those of you that are a little older will remember the famous and brilliant William F. Buckley, who was a conservative Roman Catholic. And he had a show, and he was a devout Roman Catholic. And he had a television show, and he had my friend John Lofton on it. And he said to He had another friend of mine on there. I'm not going to tell you his name. Another friend on there, and he said to my friend, so-and-so, is there anything, you're a Christian, you're a Protestant, I'm not, is there anything you take, anything about Christianity that you take by faith alone? Any doctrine that you just start with faith and you take it on faith and not reason? Any doctrine? And my friend said, no. There is no doctrine that I hold in the Christian faith that I believe simply because of faith. It's got to be reasoned out. And this went on for about an hour and a half. Bulkley, asking him one question after another. Bulkley, very well the fact that he's Catholic and my friend is Protestant. So after the show's over, my friend, now John Lofton comes into the scene. John Lofton, the syndicated columnist, calls William Buckley. They're friends. And he says, Bill, I want to apologize for my Christian Protestant brother so-and-so and the answers he gave on your program. And I want to assure you that there's nothing that I believe about Christianity that I have not taken on faith alone. Nothing. There's nothing I believe because I thought it was reasonable, because I worked it out logically. But every doctrine I believe by faith alone. And then the Catholic Buckley said to Bill, Bill, I'm glad you said that, because I've been trying to get our friend so-and-so to say that for an hour and a half. That shows you where Protestantism is today. Everything we believe and this knowledge that we have grows out of a faith that God has given us in Jesus Christ. You remember the question I asked Andrew a while ago? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you personally rest upon Him alone for salvation? That's the starting point. None of these things that in this passage work. You can't escape the dangers of false knowledge without that starting point. Proverbs says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And when it means the fear of the Lord, it means devotion to God. You stand in awe before Him because of the great God He is and because He has condescended to give up His Son in the place of a sinner like you. And you believe that gospel. So without the fear of the Lord, knowledge is impossible. There was two great men in the history. One great man was Augustine. Lived in the 5th century, one of my all-time heroes. The other lived in the 13th century, and his name was Thomas Aquinas, not one of my all-time heroes. And you can sum up their theology with one sentence, each one of them. Augustine said, I believe in order to know. He said, knowledge is based on faith. If I don't start with faith, I know nothing. The only way that I can understand life and God and myself is to begin with faith in Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior, and faith in the Word of God as the very divine Word of God. Thomas Aquinas said, in the 13th century, I know in order to believe. See, that's what my friend said to William F. Buckley. I know in order to believe. I'm not going to believe in anything unless I can figure it out. There used to be a young man that went to Chalcedon 30-some years ago when I was preacher. And I would often witness to him. He was very, very smart. And I would often witness to him and try to help him become a Christian. And he wouldn't. He had all these intellectual questions. And then one day he calls me at home. And he says, "Joe, I became a Christian last night. In my living room." I said, "That is wonderful. How'd you do it?" He said, "I was reading the Bible. And I realized that the Bible agreed with what I thought. And I became a Christian." And I said, "So-and-so, I hate to tell you, you're not a Christian. You don't become a Christian by bending God's mind to yours. You don't become a Christian by saying, 'God agrees with me.' You become a Christian when you say, 'God, bend my mind to yours. I surrender myself and everything I do and every way I think to be judged and governed by the revelation of your mind contained in the Bible.'" I never saw him again. He wasn't willing to pay the price. He wasn't willing for God to be his judge. He wanted to be the judge. So we submit ourselves to the knowledge of God in fear and in awe. We trust in his Son as our Lord and Savior. We trust in him alone as the source of righteousness, which is the only basis of our acceptance with God. We don't trust in Christ and anything else, not Christ in our baptism, not Christ in our church membership, not Christ in good things that we do, but we trust in Christ alone and his perfect life and his atoning death to have accomplished everything that needed to be accomplished for us when he died on the cross. Remember his last words? "It's finished." Now, that was not a cry of defeat. "It's finished." I had so many things I wanted to accomplish, but I get myself crucified. It wasn't a statement of despair. It was a statement of victory. "It's finished. Everything I came to earth to do to save sinful human beings, I have done in my life, death, and resurrection." And that's where faith rests. And we surrender ourselves to Christ and his word to govern us. And then the rest of our lives, till the very day we die, we study the Bible and get all we can in our minds and hearts. You start with faith, and then you read and study the Bible the rest of your life. No shortcuts. You meditate upon it. You think about why you're driving. You turn off the television and read it. You don't have to turn it off all the time, but you turn off the television, you read the Bible. You don't just get your little devotional book and read your verse for the day and think that's all it takes. Devotions are great. We have a devotional book, Charles Spurgeon, and it's very good. R.C. Sproul has a devotional book called Table Talk, and those are good to get a verse of the Bible and read what these great Christians say about it and pray. But if that's all you do, that's not enough to escape the false knowledge that swirls around you every day in which you live. Have your verse for the day, that's great. Don't treat it like a lucky charm. I got to get my verse in for the day or else I'm not going to make this sale. Or I'm not going to get sick or well from this sickness. The Bible's not a lucky charm. You read the Bible as if your life and future depended upon it. Because it does. So Simon Peter says, I'm a Christian just like you. I'm a bond servant to Christ. I've received a common faith. There's only one faith. I've received that common faith. God gave it to me as a gift. That faith rests in Jesus Christ as the source of my righteousness. And now I want to learn everything I possibly can about God and Jesus and life. So he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Now, because of what he's done for me, and I am beginning to be aware of just what a big thing that is, I want to know everything I can know about him. And you can be sure that whatever you learn about Jesus Christ and about God and about life and about sin and about yourself in the Bible is going to be true. There are no falsehoods in the Bible. It's the only book of its kind. Whatever it asserts to be true on any subject is true. Whatever it says happened, happened, whether anybody else believes it or not. And so your faith rests upon Christ and his word, and you believe the word is based upon the authority of Jesus expressed in the prophets of the Old Testament, the apostles in the New. That's why John said, I'm apostle of Jesus Christ. I'm his proxy. When you receive my word, you're receiving his. So you read the Bible and you realize it's not just a word from God, it's the words of God. The very words you read are of divine authority. And so, let me encourage you the best way I know. Read the Bible every day. Meditate on it every day. Study it every day. Talk about it with your family and friends every day. Marinate yourself in it. I like a good marinade, don't you? I like a nice steak and the smell of some nice marinade. Well, you be marinated in the Word of God so that when you walk by, people get an aroma of that marinade in your life. Grow in it. Why? What's the important thing? I got faith. What's the important thing about growing in my knowledge of God? Well, I'll tell you, but all we'll get to do is just tell you today. Verse 2 and 3. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Jesus, our Lord, seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. That through the Word of God and the knowledge of God gotten from that Word, God's divine power, God himself, gives to you everything you need for life and goodness in this life. Everything. That the man of God might be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. You see, the Bible is not just a handbook that tells you how to keep from going to hell when you die. Though praise the Lord, it is that. But the Bible is also a manual for creation. It tells you how to put life together. How to put your life together. Your family. Your thinking. Your nation. So you know God by faith. And now you want to know all you can about him. Because in the revelation of the knowledge of God contained in Scripture is everything you need for life and goodness in this world. Everything. The Bible is divinely authoritative in everything about which it speaks, and it speaks about everything. Let us pray. We do thank you, Lord, for the gift of faith, the gift of Jesus, and the gift of knowledge, the gift of the Bible. And if there's anybody here today, Lord, that does not have faith, we pray that you'd find it in your mercy to give them faith in Jesus. And to all those who do have faith in Jesus, through your regenerative power, we pray that you would multiply grace and peace to them and help them to grow in their knowledge of Christ and help them to keep growing till the day they die. May we keep reading your word and studying it and praying over it and meditating upon it and reading about it, because we know that in it your divine power has granted to us everything we need for life and godliness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let us stand and with grateful hearts, hearts dedicated to Him, confess our faith in Him as we recite the Apostles' Creed that is found in the front of your hymnals on page Roman numeral 12. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day He rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. There's a direct relationship between taking communion and reading the Bible. Because sometimes you don't want to read the Bible. Sometimes you want to do something else. You're too lazy at that point in time. So why do we take the Lord's Supper? With the prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate us to read the Bible more faithfully. This is not just an empty little sacrament. This is a supernatural thing. The Holy Spirit of God Himself is involved. And the Holy Spirit and the Word of God are inseparable. The Holy Spirit empowers the Word of God, and the Word of God brings to us the power of the Holy Spirit. And so as we take the Lord's Supper by faith, honestly, sincerely, as we take the Lord's Supper, the Holy Spirit works through that into our lives to motivate us, to marinate ourselves in the Bible because of our faith in Jesus. Who should take the Lord's Supper according to the Scriptures? You must be baptized. You must be a member in good standing of a Bible-believing church. You must love Jesus Christ with all your heart. You must publicly profess your faith in Him. You don't have to be perfect. You can't be perfect. Christ was perfect for you. And if you come to the Lord's table like that, waiting and anxious for Him to bless you because you're His bond slave, the Holy Spirit will work in your life to make grace and peace more abundant in the knowledge of God. If these qualifications are not in your life, you eat and drink God's judgment upon yourself. Let's pray and ask God's blessing on our meal. We thank you, Lord, for these